Well, last week we ended up just looking a little bit at disciples and talking about disciples. And we finished up in John 6, where it says that many of his disciples walked away because of the hard sayings. And then I also noted that the last usage of disciple is in the book of Acts, chapter 21. And it doesn't appear anywhere in the church epistles or Revelation or the pastoral epistles. None of the New Testament writings have the word disciple. I was taught a long time ago, and many people teach this throughout Christianity, that disciple means a disciplined follower. And I kind of looked it up. The word disciple doesn't come from the Greek. It comes from Latin. But it really doesn't have anything to do with the word discipline. So, having said that, what it is a person that is a follower of a teacher and of his teachings or of teachings. So, what does that mean to us? Why aren't we called disciples in the New Testament? And how are we addressed? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 1. the disciples in the Gospels were called, and there are many disciples that are unnamed. As you go through it, a lot of times it'll just say, and his disciples, and the disciples followed. Now, it names certain specific ones, obviously. Later on, the 12 were named apostles. So beyond being a disciple, they were apostles. And there's a big difference between an apostle and a disciple. But obviously, a disciple, a follower of a teaching or a teacher, does not imply commitment. What it implies is interest. It implies, a curiosity about and maybe an affinity for the teacher or the teaching. But if that teacher offends you or you change your mind, there's nothing really to hold you. It's just, they left. Those disciples in John chapter 6 left. They walked away because they were offended at his teaching. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So here, believers are called beloved of God and saints. And we know saints to be what? We know it means sanctified ones or separated ones. And when we receive Holy Spirit, we are sanctified. We are separated out from the common people. In other words, from everybody else that's not born again. We're separated. We're different because of that Holy Spirit within us. And it says we're beloved of God. So we're called beloved of God, which is a pretty great thing to be. I'm sure God loved the disciples of Jesus Christ also. However, he never addressed them that way. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received spirit, the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffered with him, that we may be also glorified together." So here, we're called sons and sonship. and we're called heirs and joint heirs. You know, there's a big difference between a disciple and a son, isn't there? The relationship between God and his children is different than the relationship between God and somebody that's following the teachings of an apostle or a prophet or somebody else. There's a big difference. It's just we're attached to God. We have the seed within us forever, whether we like it or not. You can't walk away from being a son. So that's pretty great. And then it says we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, which means we're co-equal in our inheritance with Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I have nothing against somebody saying they're a disciple. However, God sees it a lot bigger than that. He sees it in a greater way. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And here again, we're called saints and sanctified in Christ. We're sanctified in Christ. What a great thing. In chapter 3, here's another interesting one. Chapter 3, verse 9. It says, for we are laborers together with God. That's Paul saying he's a fellow laborer with God. And if we choose to be, we can be fellow laborers or fellow workers with God. But he goes on to say, ye, speaking to the believers, those saints that were addressed in verse 1, or verse 2 rather, of chapter 1, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Okay, God's husbandry is God's farm. That's what that means in King James English. Husbandry here means we're God's farm. And then it says we're God's building. And we know a little bit about that, right? We're the temple of God as a body of Christ. We are the temple of God. We're God's dwelling place. Nowhere in the Gospels does it say a disciple is God's dwelling place or God's farm, for that matter. How much greater? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8. Says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit or to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Here he calls these believers brethren, because we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We all have the same Father, God, and we all have Christ in us, that seed. So we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, in the Gospels, the disciples were never called brothers. Jesus Christ called them his friends. He said, I'm your friend. But he never called them brothers. But he, you know, I think he had an inkling they would be. Maybe not. I don't know. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Chapter chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith or believing in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, which would mean Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Nowhere in the gospel does it talk about a disciple being an heir. Now, Israel thought they were heirs of the promise. They weren't. And again, here it calls us children. We're children of God by believing in Christ Jesus. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. You know, some churches even put, I was reading a book today. I have this book and it's been sitting on my shelf, and it's about the apostles. And a guy talks about the different, 12 as being disciples and all this other stuff. And I was thinking about it as I was getting ready to teach, and I was reading the section on Judas. And maybe as we get into the Gospels more, or as we get into Acts, we'll talk about some of these things. But I forget who it was just recently. They showed me something online, the deaths of the apostles. And so they showed all these pictures, paintings, Peter crucified upside down on a cross, and somebody else crucified and a different kind of cross, and this guy, and a couple of them died natural deaths, like John. But the thing was, they had these 12 different pictures, and there's no biblical evidence of any of these things. There's no evidence that Peter was ever in Rome, much less got crucified upside down. And of course, they didn't crucify people on crosses for lots of reasons. Number one, if you got crucified, you were considered a low dirtbag criminal. And why would they waste the time of making a nice cross to hang you on? They put you on a stake, which is probably just a tree trunk. And they hung you there and they nailed your hands and tied you in and they let you die. Why bother? So the Romans were ruthless and merciless in a lot of ways. And they didn't really care. If you were guilty according to their laws or their judgments, then, that was it. So anyway, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. Here the believers are called the faithful in Christ Jesus. And those that are faithful in Christ Jesus would be what? They would be people that were consistent, that were reliable, that were committed to what they were doing. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Well, that's pretty great to be a dear child of God. It's like he said that we were beloved of God. Here he says we're dear children. And it says we are to be imitators of God as dear children. And that connotes or implies to have a close relationship with God, a father-son or a father-daughter relationship. Kids, when they're growing up, they will imitate their parents in many things. Boys will imitate their fathers in working and dress, and girls will try to imitate their mothers, you know, with pocketbooks and high heels and tea. I don't have any girls, so. But, you know, they have carriages and dolls because they imitate their mother as mothers and women. And boys imitate their fathers as men and workers and things like that. So it implies that close parent-child relationship to be an imitator of God as dear children. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. What is it? The Mormons, what are they called? The church?
The Latter-day Saints.
Latter-day Saints. No. There's another church. It's called the Disciples of Christ or something. I can't remember. Anyway, one of those churches. Where are we? Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, be followers together of me. Paul speaking to the believers, be followers of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he goes on from there. But he says, be followers together of me. Well, what was Paul? Paul was committed. He was an apostle. And he was an example to the believers. So he said, you know, imitate me. Be committed like I am. Walk like I do. Look at my example. Chapter 4, verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So again, Paul is saying, you know, look to me. Look at my example that you can do as I do. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those guys in chapter 6 of John, they were not faithful brethren. They were disciples that became discontented and they walked away. They weren't faithful. They didn't stick with it. They walked away. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Your election of God. You know, many of these people that these are written to were probably or may have been at one point living in the gospel period and were disciples. But then they got born again, and that changes everything, right? Before the day of Pentecost, yeah, I guess it was good to be a disciple. You couldn't be a son. You couldn't be a saint. You couldn't be any of the things that it talks about here because it wasn't available yet. What did Jesus Christ say about, you know, baptism, or John the Baptist, I guess? He said, you know, I baptize with water, but there comes one after me with something greater. You know, he baptizes with Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, you know, what came after the day of Pentecost was sainthood, sonship, and being brothers with Christ, joint heirs. That's a lot greater than being a disciple. What did I say? Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So that's pretty great. Knowing your election of God. And then let's go to back to Matthew, chapter 20. Again, it's not terrible to be a disciple, but there's more available. You have to grow. And you know, I don't know that I've ever used it, the term, but I wouldn't exhort somebody to be a disciple. I'd just exhort somebody to be, you know, what they can be fully and completely in Christ. Chapter 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. Speaking to some of his disciples. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. The word servant is doulos. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give a life, his life, a ransom for many. So that's quite a difference from telling people to be disciples. What's he trying to communicate to the guys that were there? Service, commitment, you know. A doulos was one that was committed for life. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. This is after the healing of the man at the gate of the temple. Verse 22, it says, for the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, that's Peter and John, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God, and with one accord said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Thy servants, and here they refer to themselves as thy douloses, thy servants, committed ones, bond slaves. And I'm sure you all know the explanation of a bond slave, right? Or a doulos. It's a person that by their free will commits themselves to that bond. They bond themselves to their master by their free will for life, and they're committed, and they will do whatever the master asks them to do. It's pretty great. And here, Peter and John, they say, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, they knew that they were born again, right? This is after the day of Pentecost. They had Holy Spirit within them. They weren't servants in the sense of servants in the Old Testament. You know, all the prophets, or most of the prophets, were considered servants of God. They were committed men, and otherwise they wouldn't have been prophets. So, anyway, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." You know what dominion is, right? Rule. It means it will not have a rule over you. "For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." That's great, isn't it? You know, we're under grace, so if we sin, we're still safe. We're not going to get hammered. We're not going to hell. But what does he say? "We're not under the law, but under grace. God forbid. Know ye not to whom you yield yourselves servants or slaves to obey? His servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin," past tense, "but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from the sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Servants of righteousness. What a great thing. That's, you know, douloses of righteousness, or justness, as Walter would translate that. Being free from sin, you became the servants or slaves of justness. That's what we are exhorted to be, committed to the righteousness of God and his word and of Jesus Christ. Much greater than being a disciple, to be a slave for Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 21, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant." Right? There was a saying, "The more you become a slave for Jesus Christ, the freer you become." And that's a pretty great thing to think about. Verse 23, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God." So, we're to be servants of Christ and servants of righteousness. That's the higher calling of the new birth and the church age. Remember, the Gospels were Old Testament. Acts was transitional. And certainly the word disciples is used in Acts. But again, they didn't understand everything all the way. And as they understood more, things changed. Ephesians 6, verse 5. "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ." Now, this is speaking about, you know, servants or slaves in biblical times, and slavery was, believe it or not, pretty much universal. Every country, pretty much every culture, every group had slaves. And every group probably was enslaved at one time or another. But in our times, you know, we all have people that we answer to in the world. You have jobs or you have positions or whatever. And there are people that we need to be obedient to in the flesh. In singleness of heart as unto Christ. That's the way we're to be to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, the douloses of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. That's the way we are to live our life. Whatever we do, we're not working for Pico, we're not working for Smith, Hammerhead, and Jones Accounting or a law firm. We're not working for John Motors, we're working for Christ, and we're serving God. And that's the way we should think about it. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Here's this guy, Epaphras. It's the only place he's mentioned, I think. And he is commended as a slave of Christ. And he works fervently praying for the believers. Isn't that wonderful? So we took this little side journey to look at disciple. Remember in John 6, it talked about how they walked away. They weren't interested. We started out in Matthew chapter 5 looking at Christ's instruction to his disciples at the so-called Sermon on the Mount. So that's where we're going to go back to. Chapter 5 of Matthew. I think Greg Earle called this the teaching on the hill when he was teaching it, teaching the kingdoms. Chapter 5. And verse 18 is where we left off, I believe. Remember, we said that he called them and he was teaching to his disciples, but there was a multitude there. And the disciples came up to him and he starts teaching all this stuff. And then the other people kind of crept up to listen. And they're hearing the teaching too. And it's very well possible that some of those became disciples as they listened. We don't know. But anyway, let's see. We'll start in verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. And we were taught, or Bishop Pillay taught, that, you know, they would keep the salt in like terracotta urns or bowls, and if the ground got wet underneath it, it would absorb the moisture, and then the salt on the bottom would be no good. So they would take it and they would throw it out in the street, and then people would grind it under their feet. That's what it's talking about. You know, when the salt is no good, when it's lost its savor, it's trodden. You know, Jesus Christ used these analogies or these illustrations to teach his disciples. He would draw for them word pictures, and it would relate to their everyday life. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Then he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So here he's teaching them. And he's saying, you know, you got to stay on top of things. You got to keep your savor and your light. It needs to shine. You can't hide it. And when you shine, your light shines, and you do the good works of God, you glorify God, which is in heaven. Verse 17. So, you know, I guess what he's telling them in verse 16 is, you know, their purpose is to glorify God. That's the big part of it. Verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That's pretty important. He tells them why he has come. And one of his great purposes, to fulfill all the law. And this statement, we know that Jesus absolutely fulfilled all the law. He met all the requirements for man's salvation and redemption. And when that happened, his disciples or his apostles later on could reflect back on what they learned and realize that he had fulfilled it all. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoso shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wow, well that's kind of a slap in the face to the scribes and Pharisees because they were self-righteous. Their righteousness was based on what? The flesh, the works, what they were doing. And he said, you know, if your righteousness can't exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not getting in. In other words, they're not getting in. And if you can't do better than that, you're not getting in. But he's, you know, he's teaching them. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever thou shalt kill shall be in danger of the judgment. You know, that's one of the commandments, right, in the word. And it was not kill, but it was murder. Thou shalt not murder. Whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of judgment or condemnation. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. What the heck? So, you know, he's taking this to a different level. You know, he's not just talking about murder, but what you think about.
It's Raca.
Raca means fool. Because that's what it says down below. If you say fool, you're in danger of hellfire. It's the Aramaic word. It's a form of insult. So he's instructing his disciples in the commandments of the law, but in a greater way. He shows the heart of it. You know, he's really showing the heart of what was behind the commandments. Raca, the Aramaic word, means vain or empty. But when you called somebody that, you're saying you're a fool. It's an expression of contempt. So, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So what's he saying there? You know, they were supposed to give gifts and offerings. And what's he saying? You know, okay, you got this gift, you're looking cool, you're religious, but if you have something with your brother and it's not been settled and you're carrying bitterness in your heart, well, you need to go and reconcile with your brother first, then come back and offer it to God, because your heart's not right with God. So, remember, Jesus Christ is speaking to Israelites before he has fulfilled the law. So he's dealing with commandments and fulfilling the law and obeying the law. Because after the day of Pentecost and after his resurrection, the law is fulfilled. So they no longer have to obey the law in that respect. Not that you could go around murdering people or stealing or committing adultery. That's not the point. Because Jesus Christ also taught, you know, the greatest command was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. So if you were going to walk in love, you wouldn't be doing those things anyway. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. I don't think they had farthings in Israel. That's just a King James, you know, that was their money. Just like you see some other words in the Gospels. And he goes through the rest of the commandments. And let's go down to chapter, verse 40. We don't have to read all of these. Verse 38, we'll start there. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Which, you know, in some places in the world, that's still the rule, right? Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you steal, they cut off your arm. If you do something else, they'll poke out your eye. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. You know, they had different, you know, the robes and the garments and the mantles. And he said, if he takes away your coat, let him have it and give him your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. In other words, give a little extra. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, that's a pretty cool thing. I have applied that several times in life where people have been just mean or nasty, and so I just try to kill them with love, and they don't know what to do about it. And just confuses them. But it usually works, because then they get soft. Because when you give, you get back, right? So when somebody's mean to you and you treat them with love and kindness, they'll usually soften and return the kindness. So pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. That's a verse that sometimes is taken out of context, but, you know, the sun comes up and goes down and the rain comes regardless. It's going to come. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, in the Acceptable Year of the Lord, page 165, Walter Cummins wrote, Jesus told his disciples to be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He said this in the context of loving their enemies in the same way that their Father in heaven did. Jesus Christ understood the law. He taught it, and he lived by it in a much richer way than anyone else had done. So, you know, that's what he did. He took these things that the Pharisees had made so hard, so strict, so rigid, so difficult to keep, and he changed it. He showed them the heart behind it, not the rigidity, not the hardness, but the love behind it. So you continue on with the Sermon on the Mount, or the teaching on the hill, chapters 6 and 7, and Jesus Christ instructed his disciples concerning many things. He gave them the example of prayer. You know, he teaches them how to pray the Lord's Prayer, but he doesn't say, memorize this and say it every time you meet, because right before that he says, don't pray vain repetitions. He spoke about judging, of seeking God first, you know, that whole seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And it's preceded by the example of Solomon being the richest man, and how beautiful, and yet the flowers of the field were more beautiful than even Solomon. So he tells them, you know, seek God first and their needs would be supplied, and about the coming kingdom and other things. So let's go to chapter 7. We're just going to go to the end of the chapter here. Verse 28. He finished teaching. In the Bible I have here, it's red print. So all chapter 6 and 7 is red print. That means Jesus Christ supposedly was talking. And verse 28 is no longer red. It's black. That means it's the narrative. And it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were totally blown away by his teaching. And just worship, you know, just was amazing. They had never heard anybody speak like that. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I guess the scribes were kind of dry. Kind of academic. Jesus Christ was passionate about the Word of God, and he loved God, and he spoke the Word of God with conviction. So then, chapter 8, verse 1, says, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So as he was there teaching his disciples, it became great multitudes. Not just a multitude, but great multitudes in plural. And this occurs immediately after this teaching on the mount. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And I believe that word touched is the word that means embraced. And in that culture, if he embraced the leper and he didn't get healed, Jesus Christ would have been
unclean.
And he would have been, he would have had to go out and spend time alone before he would have been allowed back in the cities and the towns. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. In other words, he's telling him to fulfill the law. That was the law. When you got healed, you were to go present yourself to the high priest or the priests, whoever was, you know, working that day, and offer a gift. Offer an offering. And so that's what he did. So I think we're going to stop there. And we'll pick it up next week. I hope I didn't beat the disciple thing to death, but I thought it's important to understand and how that word is used. And it's exclusively in the Gospels. It's not a terrible word. It's not a bad word. And if somebody refers to themselves as a disciple, great. But I hope you move on and become something greater. Because there's more available than just to be a disciple, to be a follower of a teaching or a teacher. So amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great night.